I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 6. My text this morning will be verse 17. Romans, chapter 6, verse 17. Again, that's page 799, the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to turn there. As you're turning there, let me say this. I don't know how many of you stay in tune with the things that are happening in the news and that sort of thing. This week, we witnessed really a remarkable drama play out in the Kavanaugh hearings, and I don't intend to get into the politics of it at the moment at all in any way, shape, or form, only to make the observation that both Kavanaugh and his accuser, Dr. Ford, spoke with great emotion, and therefore both came across as convincing, credible witnesses. Now, obviously, both of them can't be right about what happened, which kind of highlights both the power of emotions and the danger of them. David French, in the National Review article, put it this way. He says, emotion isn't evidence, but emotion has power. When you combine emotion with evidence, there is greater power still. Last week, we explored the Bible's teaching regarding who we are as human beings, our anthropology, if you will, the various things that make up our personality, intellect, or emotions and will. We saw that as human beings made in God's image, we are complex. We have all those capacities. And yet, all of those capacities interact and arise from a single heart giving expression to who we are as individuals. I want to explore that a little further this morning and see if we can tease out a little bit more fully how these things relate to one another within us. And again, our special emphasis will be upon the emotional aspect of it. I want us to begin by reading Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Paul is speaking here of our sanctification, of our growth in holiness. And he says here in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here as Paul talks about our sanctification is that sanctification begins externally in the form of truth. That is, our sanctification doesn't arise from any of these capacities within us. We ended up last week in the sermon by emphasizing the fact that we are sinners, and therefore sin has tainted every aspect of our being. It taints the way we think, so that we tend to use the capacity of reason that God has given us to justify our sin and to assert our rebellion against God and to rationalize it. That we have emotions that tend to be skewed to the wrong things, and that we then take actions that are in defiance against God. And so our salvation doesn't arise from within us, but that God comes and he gives us truth. And notice how Paul speaks here in Romans chapter 6. He says that they obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, that God spoke into our situation. It's interesting that just as the original creative act of God began with the spoken word, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Paul talks now about the new creation of God, the work that he's doing within our hearts and within our souls, and it begins with a word from God that God speaks. He gives us truth, and it is entrusted to us. It's given to us as a gift. It's not something that arises from within us. And in order for our lives to be transformed, they must conform in every way, in our thoughts, in our feelings, and in our actions, our deeds, to the external and objective reality that God has created. And that's true not only of our thoughts, not only of our actions, but of our emotions as well. I don't know how many of you, I love C.S. Lewis. I quote him often up here. One of his famous writings, although not very often read by many people, is a philosophical essay called The Abolition of Man. In it, he begins by commenting or critiquing a portion of a textbook that he had read. It was a high school English or a grammar school English textbook, and the authors, he keeps anonymous. He calls them Gaius and Titius, so he's not attacking individuals, but he criticizes their work. And in it, they were teaching the high school students by referring to Coleridge, and Coleridge was remarking that a man saw a waterfall, and he called it sublime. The textbook authors claim that the man, in describing the waterfall as sublime, were actually mistaken, that there was nothing in the waterfall that was sublime. It was merely a statement about their feelings, that this waterfall evoked in them sublime feelings. To this, Lewis objected vigorously. He puts it this way. He says, quote, "Until modern times, all teachers and even all men believed the universe to be such that certain reactions on our part could be either congruous or incongruous to it. Believed, in fact, that objects did not merely receive, but could merit our approval or disapproval, our reverence or our contempt. The man who called the cataract sublime was not intending simply to describe his own emotions about it. He was also claiming that the object was one which merited those emotions." And I would say amen to that. He goes on to quote Traherne as saying, quote, "Can you be righteous unless you be just in rendering to things their due esteem?" In essence, I would say that's really the essence of growing in holiness. It's our ability to render to things their due esteem. That is, that we esteem the things that are really worthy of esteem, and that we express contempt for the things that are worthy of contempt. That is the essence of true holiness, of growth in the grace of God. So this is the essence of our sanctification, to properly identify and to esteem that which is indeed holy. Now, the form or pattern of teaching to which Paul was referring here was more specifically the gospel. That is, that God entered into human history objectively, that something happened, that God himself took on human flesh, became a human being, and went to a cross, that his blood was literally shed on that cross, and that blood atoned for our guilt. That's the essence of the gospel. And it's something that arises outside of us. It's something that God has done for us. Our salvation is not merely something that goes on inwardly. It is that, but it's more than that. What goes on inwardly is a response to something that God has done. And so we see, first of all, that salvation or sanctification begins externally in the form of truth. However, we see also that sanctification engages the whole person. We spoke of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And we see each of those aspects here in Paul's description of sanctification in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Notice, there is the mind. The mind grasps this truth that God has entrusted to us. But there are the emotions as well, that it embraces it wholeheartedly. And then there is also an act of the will that they obeyed. And so we see that all three aspects are brought under, are subsumed under this idea of sanctification. Sometimes we think of growth in grace. We tend to be behaviorists as Christians. You know, as long as you do the right thing, you know, go through the right motions. And yes, we need to obey God and do the right actions. But unless it arises from the other two, from proper thoughts about God and a loving of that which is truly good, then our actions are not pleasing to God. Right? I mean, how often do we see the prophets railing in the Old Testament? You bring me your sacrifice. They're obeying the law of Moses and bringing the proper sacrifices, but their hearts were far from them. And God was not pleased. And we know this too as parents, right? Who of us has not had a child and we told them, go do your homework or your chores or whatever, and they stomp off and do it, but grudgingly and full of sulking, if you will. And so when we look at this process of sanctification, the Bible is telling us that it engages the whole person, every aspect of the person. But there is, I think, a pattern here to the ways in which these three aspects of our personality relate to one another. There's even a priority here. And by priority, I don't mean that one is more important than the other, but rather that they interact in a certain progression, at least logically. In fact, I've spoken throughout of intellect, emotions, and will in that order, and I think for a specific reason, because there's a progression here. There is first, in order of priority, the mind is addressed. The process of sanctification begins with the exercise of the mind. Again, let me emphasize that it is not the mind operating autonomously on the basis of pure reason, such as Descartes tried to do when he said, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. We cannot simply reason our way to God. We saw again that even the mind, the reasoning capacity of man is fallen and therefore tainted by sin, and exercised apart from God's will be utilized to justify our flight from God and to rationalize our sin. However, our sanctification begins with God speaking truth into our lives. The mind is the instrument that God has given us to grasp the truth of God. This is its intended function. We use it improperly. We use it to rationalize sin, but the intended function that God has given us a mind for was to hear the truth of God and to grasp it, to believe it. It is the belief of the truth that takes priority in this process, and the faculty that apprehends that truth is the mind or the intellect. Second in this progression, if you will, is the emotions or the heart. We would call it the heart. The emotions are touched by what the mind understands as the truth of God. Again, we see that there's a strong emotional component to Paul's words here. They didn't obey it grudgingly. They obeyed it wholeheartedly, with zeal, with passion, with enthusiasm. It wasn't a half-hearted faith that they exercised, but their passions were fully engaged. And then third in order is that of the will. The end result is that they obeyed. They acted in the way that God had commanded. And it was their, now again, not just their obedience, but their wholehearted, their willing embrace of God's will that marked their lives as worthy of praise and of emulation. And we see that this is a pattern throughout Scripture. I could go through many, many passages. I read one to you earlier. Let me just highlight it again for you in Ephesians chapter 4 in our Scripture reading this morning. We see it both with the unregenerate and with the regenerate in this passage. In verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says of the unbeliever that we must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, right? It starts with the mind. He goes on, says they are darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So there, it starts with they shut God out of their thinking. And then he goes on and he tells us that they hardened their hearts, they lost all sensitivity. Their emotions followed the mind. And then they acted upon that. It says they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more, in verse 19. And we see in those that Paul is writing to, the change, the transformation that God wants to work in us. And it begins again with the mind. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Notice once again that it starts with truth from God. And the mind apprehends it. And he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires. He says, our not only our minds, but our hearts, our emotions need to be changed to embrace the things that are worthy and so on. And to put on the new self, to be made new in the attitude of our minds and so on. And then finally, he speaks specifically of how that is to be transformed into actions and deeds in verse 25. And therefore, each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully with his neighbor, and so on. Do not, the one who steals must steal no longer, and so on. That the various actions of our bodies must reflect these changed thoughts and emotions, and therefore new priorities. And I could go through many, many scriptures in which we see the same process take place. Last of all, I want to go back to the emotional aspect and look at it a little bit more clearly. And I would suggest this, that the emotions occupy a critical middle role in the process of sanctification. That it stands in the middle. Put it one way, we would say that emotions are downstream from our thoughts and upstream from our actions. Does that make sense? Our emotions are downstream from our thoughts, from our minds, the intellect. It is upstream from our will and our actions. Look at each of those in turn. First of all, the emotions respond to the intellect. Note first that our emotions are a response to what is going on in our minds, whether that thinking is good or whether it is bad. Our emotions are a reflection of our beliefs and our evaluations. We sometimes, we talked a little bit about this last week, we sometimes misconstrue emotions as merely a reaction to external stimuli. We think emotions are just something that just happens when certain things happen outside of me, okay? I win the lottery and it's, you know, I get excited and joyful and that sort of thing. Or somebody steals from me and I get angry, whatever. And so we tend to think of emotions as reactions, but I would suggest that that is an insufficient way of looking at it. It is more complex than that. There is a cognitive aspect that is critical to our emotional response. And let me just give a simple illustration. There can be a single external stimuli, or stimulus, I should say, to which various people have a very different emotional reaction. I'll give an example, one that, unless you're very young, we all experienced 9/11, right? And the sight of the Twin Towers falling. Yet I would suggest that if you can imagine a hypothetical Islamic fundamentalist in Afghanistan watching those towers fall, his emotional response was unadulterated joy and celebration. Now, I would suggest that that is a vile response, but nonetheless, it is the emotional response that he would have had. I'm sure, no doubt, many did have. We could think of somebody whose spouse was working in that building and they saw the towers fall and they had a very different emotional response. Horror, panic. Or we can imagine, say, a decorated Marine looking at those Twin Towers fall and would experience anger and determination. We're going to do something about that. I'm going to go back and sign up again and do my duty. Or we could think of another, maybe a child in Timbuktu somewhere, who knows, somewhere across the world, and it's so far away and it's indifference, unmoved by it. Yet here we have the same external stimulus, yet, again, just four, but I could give you dozens of different emotional responses to it. In other words, what affects the emotions even more than the external stimulus is the way we process it through our thoughts, our values, our belief system, our worldview. What determines a response is not the event or the situation itself, but my construal of it. And my interpretation or my emotional response will be based upon my interpretation of it. And so our emotional responses, I would suggest, are powerful indicators of what we value and cherish. Does that make sense? I once remember a professor speaking about, as human beings, we all tend to have idols. That we, you know, God substitutes in our lives. And he was saying that one of the ways you can know what tends to be an idol of yours is to ask yourself, what is it that evokes the strongest emotional response when it's withheld from you or you're blocked from getting it? What is it that makes you really angry? That's usually a good indicator of the things that matter the most to us, right? So our emotions are a powerful indicator of the things that we value and cherish. They're kind of a window into our soul, into our worldview. The things that trigger violent anger are an indication of the things that I value in my heart. And so we see that our emotions, again, are downstream from our thought processes. But then the flip side of that is that our emotions motivate the will. If they are downstream from the mind, they are upstream from our will or our actions. If emotions are a window into my mind, they are also a spur to my will. They get me moving. It's reflected in the very way we speak, isn't it? We say things like, "Well, I was moved by that presentation," right? I was moved. What does that mean? Well, it means I was touched emotionally and I want to do something about it. Maybe it means I'm going to go and donate to some charity, or I'm going to, you know, sign up to volunteer or go protest or write to my congressman or whatever it may be. I'm moved. It moves me to action. Emotions are powerful in that they move us, whether good or ill, again. We were just talking about Cain and Abel in Sunday school this morning. Cain's anger moved him to murder, didn't it? Moved him to murder his brother. William Wilberforce, on the other hand, having pity upon kidnapped African Americans that he saw in his day in the 1800s, and deeply angered at the kidnappers who perpetrated this evil, waged a decades-long battle against slavery in British Parliament. He was moved to action, even over a long period of time. It's interesting, too, I don't know, it's an observation, I suppose, but as human beings, we're constructed in such a way that when I feel something strongly and I connect with another person who does, it amplifies it, doesn't it? Like, wow, here's a soulmate. And then we have three and four and five, and you multiply it, it becomes even more and more intense exponentially. This is why mobs are dangerous. They really are. Because our emotions get amplified, and we end up doing things. You would do things collectively because there's less of a sense of, it's a divided responsibility, and almost nothing good comes of it. I say almost nothing because there is a flip side to that, and it is this. I think the Bible emphasizes corporate worship, doesn't it? And why does it? When we come together, not just one or two, in fact, the more people are squeezed into this room praising God, doesn't it move us more? It touches our emotions more powerfully. When we hear others sharing in our praise for God, that's why I think it's so important, corporate worship, and why God emphasizes it, that we be there and that we participate in it. Our passion for Christ is heightened, and in that passion, we are encouraged to act out our faith in ways that are appropriate. But without a passion for Christ, our advancement in the path of holiness will invariably stall. And so we see that our emotions play a very critical role. And I could kind of sum it up this way. There are two errors to be avoided with regard to the role of emotions in our Christian experience. The first danger is that of emotionalism. That is, pursuing emotional highs without discernment, without passing through the filter of our mind in reference to the truth of God's Word. There are some people who spend their entire Christian lives just pursuing the next emotional high. And sometimes we get it by going to these kind of events where you have thousands of Christians together and their Christian life is like, you know, creation to the next creation or whatever. And we're always looking for that emotional high. There's a danger in that. Emotionalism is not enough to sustain us without a foundation in truth. And so there's that danger. The flip side of that is that is the danger of an intellectualized faith that has no regard for the emotions and doesn't seek to stir up the passions, if you will. It was actually this era that C.S. Lewis was addressing in his society. It was a little bit of a different context. He was not addressing the church per se, but he was addressing his culture that tended to mock certain feelings such as patriotism and virtue and those sorts of, you know, kind of, and that's why he was objecting to these two authors who were saying that's merely an emotional state. You should just discard it altogether. There's no basis in reality for those things. He used a very vivid imagery in that essay. He spoke of men without chests. That is, they seem to have a very large cerebral aspect, but he says it's only because, it's not because their brains were actually that big, it's because of the lack of a chest beneath the head. It's the way he spoke of it. He said that, and he defined the chest as the seat of emotions organized by trained habit into stable sentiments. The seat of emotions organized by trained habit into sentiments. And he said it is not the excess of thought, but defective, fertile, and generous emotion that marks these individuals. Their heads are no bigger than the ordinary. It is the atrophy of the chest beneath them that makes them seem so. And he goes on and says, in a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. Those are powerful words. And we see that a lot in our culture as well. By the way, as he was writing those things, the Nazi scientists were running experiments on undesirables. By undesirables, I mean Jews, African Americans, those with handicaps, and so on. They were intellectually brilliant men exercising their scientific minds, but they had lost their hearts. They had lost their capacity to feel the things that they ought to feel in a common humanity. But in a similar way, in our own Christian faith, God calls upon us not only to love the Lord our God with all of our minds, he does, but with all of our hearts, with all of our passion, with all of our soul, that we are to cultivate an informed but also a passionate faith, a zeal. And that is utterly, well, it's impossible, let's put it this way, it's impossible for us to grow in faith without feeling it passionately. And so we're encouraged, I think, in Scripture to cultivate the emotions, to cultivate a passion for the things that are truly worthy of passion, a love for the things that are honorable and holy and righteous. And in so doing, to cultivate actions that will flow naturally out of it. When our zeal is in it, the obedience will follow naturally. John speaks, 1 John chapter 5, that his commands are not burdensome. When our hearts are in it, obedience to God is a pleasure and a joy. And that's the kind of obedience that God desires. And so I end with a verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, one more time. May it be said of us, thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray as we continue in this study that you would stir up our passion for who you are, for what you have done, for what you have brought into our lives. May we grow truly in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in such a way that our passions are stirred and that our actions reflect the passions of our heart. May we love you with a full-bodied, a wholehearted love. And Lord, we pray that you would instruct us as to how to cultivate the feelings that are righteous and true as we go forward. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.